Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 for our study in God's Word this morning. Colossians chapter 2. And I'm just going to take this jacket off right now. Usually I wait a minute or two, but it's just way too warm to be wearing a jacket this morning. Colossians chapter 2 is found on page 1264 in the Schofield Reference Bible, the Bible we have there in the seats, page 1264. And in everyone's Bible, right after Ephesians and Philippians, and then Colossians. Today is August 9th, the year 2009, and the title of this morning's message is The Handwriting of God. The handwriting of God. Don't you know God's got to have some pretty good handwriting? And our text will be found in Colossians 2 and verse 14. Back in the year 1774, a scientist named Joseph Priestley discovered oxygen. That's a pretty important discovery, wouldn't you say? But, you know, for those of us who make a lot of mistakes, that was not his most important discovery. You see, 4 years earlier, he discovered that rubber is, quote, an excellent substance for wiping pencil marks off of paper. Yes, Joseph Priestley invented the eraser using rubber that was brought to Europe from South America. The problem with rubber, though, is it rots. Until a guy named Charles Goodyear, does that sound familiar? Figured out a way to vulcanize it. And then he thought of another use for it. What was that? They made tires, right? Well, finally, if you've ever wondered how erasable pens work, I looked it up. And according to the website, which is never wrong, the internet, it says that the ink in an erasable pen is made up of anywhere between 15 and 45% rubber. Isn't that interesting? Well, why are we talking about all this? Well, before erasable ink was invented, the only way to change something that you had written down in ink was to blot it out. And that leads us to the opening words of our text in Colossians 2 and verse 14. In Colossians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to begin by asking this morning, what is it that's being blotted out? What is this handwriting of ordinances that Paul is talking about? Well, our first clue is that word handwriting. Put a marker here and let's look at the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, and chapter 31. Exodus 31, second book of Moses, and the 31st chapter. While you're turning, I should tell you that there is a little bit of controversy over who invented the eraser. Some say it was a guy named Edward Name. And before the eraser was invented, they used to use, you'll never guess, they used to use bread to erase ink. And apparently, Edward Name was reaching for his bread to erase something one day, and he grabbed a piece of rubber instead. Which makes you wonder how rubbery the bread was back in those days, I guess. I don't know. And they say he invented it, but we'll never know. Well, we have come here to learn what this handwriting of ordinances is. And speaking of God, in verse 18 of Exodus 31, we read these words. The last verse of Exodus 31, it says, "And he, God, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." And of course, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, right? Now, if you know anything about the Ten Commandments, that first tablet talked all about man and his relationship to God. Remember those commandments? Have no other gods before you. Don't make any graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And keep the Sabbath. Those four are all about how you treat God. But the second tablet talked about man and his relationship to other men, right? Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not... What's that last one? Covet. There you go. I don't know if I got them in the right order. But I know we... I don't know about you. I always thought that there were five on each tablet, but I think there's probably those four on one and those six on the other. If you check Exodus 19, you'll find out that the last six are a lot shorter than the first four. So it probably balanced out. But notice it calls the tables of testimony tables of stone. Hey, isn't that become an expression in our language? When you talk about something that's etched in stone, you're talking about something that is unchangeable, right? Unarguable. God didn't give 10 suggestions, folks. He gave 10 commandments. And those commandments, it says, were written with the finger of God, like you might do in the dust of the ground when you're writing on the middle of a field somewhere or something, or out on the beach. Well, I got a question for you. If these commandments were written with the finger of God, they had to be written in God's handwriting, don't you think? And don't you know He had good handwriting? Now, by the way, here's something interesting. You think it took a lot of pressure to write in stone? You try to write in stone and see what happens. They say, handwriting experts say, that people, men especially, who write with a lot of pressure, those are usually highly successful people. Well, that describes God. Highly successful, wouldn't you say? I'm just having fun with you. Now, just in case you're thinking, well, that's not proof, though, that the handwriting of ordinances that we read about there in Colossians is the Ten Commandments, turn a page over to Exodus 32. And let me show you one more verse. Exodus 32 and verse 16. It says in Exodus 32:16, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables." And so I think this verse just comes out and calls the Ten Commandments the writing of God, the handwriting of God that we're reading about back in Colossians. And so as we go back now to Colossians 2 and verse 14, where you're holding, it would seem that the Ten Commandments given to Moses are blotted out. Now, people get a little squeamish when you start talking about blotting out the Ten Commandments, don't they? And so, usually what they'll point out from this verse is that it says, well, wait a minute, it says the handwriting of ordinances. And you see, they think that changes things, because when most people think of ordinances, they think of the ceremonies that God gave to Israel, the feasts and all those things. And there are some ordinances that are ceremonies. The Passover was called an ordinance. And Passover, you know, that was a little ceremony. The lamb was slain, the blood was sprinkled. And everybody knows that ceremony has been blotted out. We don't slay lambs and we don't sprinkle the blood today. But ordinances, folks, ordinances are more than just ceremonies. And we don't have to go very far to show you that. Look across the page. Let me show you some ordinances that weren't ceremonies. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 2, I guess it's right across the column. Across the page, I mean. Verse 20. Paul says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to..." What's that next word? Ordinances. He mentions the word ordinances, and then he goes on to list a couple of ordinances in the next verse. Look at him in verse 22 or 21. He says, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." Those are all ordinances. Now, they weren't ceremonies, but they were rules where God told Israel, "You don't eat that, don't taste that unclean animal, don't touch that dead body," and so on. And so forth. These were just rules. And if you know what, if you look up in Webster's dictionary the word ordinance, you know what it says? It says a rule established by an authority. Have you ever heard of them on the news talking about a city ordinance? Are they talking about a ceremony? No, it's just a rule established by an authority. So I think the handwriting of ordinances in verse 14 is the whole of Moses, all 614 commandments, including the Ten Commandments. Let me prove that to you. Look a couple pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and hear me out on this. I don't want you going away saying, "Oh, you know, that Pastor Kurt, he doesn't believe in the Ten Commandments." Hear me out. Because this is going to be very, very important for you to understand as a grace believer. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2, seven pages from Colossians. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Christ at the end of verse 13, it says in verse 14, "For He is our peace, who has made both one," and He means Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now, what was this middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles? What was this thing that separated the Jews from the Gentiles in the Old Testament? What made the Jews different from the Gentiles? It was the law. It was the law. And he says that in the next verse, verse 15. "Having abolished..." He broke down the middle wall and he abolished it in verse 50. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, the body of Christ, so making peace." Now, when he talks about the law of commandments, that sounds like the Ten Commandments to me. But did you notice he says it's the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Well, now, the Ten Commandments weren't contained in ceremonies. They were contained in the rules, the 613 rules that God gave through Moses. And notice he says here, it was abolished. Colossians says it was blotted out. This verse says it was abolished. But now I got a question for you. You've probably been wondering about this question, and that is, if the Ten Commandments are blotted out, does that mean we don't have to keep them? And isn't that the question you always get when you tell someone what Paul says in Romans 6:14? You know, we're not under law, we're under grace. Isn't that whatever? Anytime you tell someone that, it's the response is always, "You mean it's okay to lie and steal and kill and covet?" No. But here's another question. If the Ten Commandments are blotted out, and Paul tells us they're blotted out, why does Paul repeat them? You read Paul's epistles, and he repeats every one of the Ten Commandments except for the one regarding the Sabbath. So why does he say they're blotted out? Well, listen carefully now. Put your thinking caps on. I think this might be the only time you'll need your thinking caps today. It's not the individual rules that get blotted out. It's the covenant of the law. It's not the laws, it's the covenant of the law that gets blotted out. It's the law as a means of getting righteousness. Put a marker here, look at Deuteronomy 6. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I have to get to the page before I can give you the page. This is page 224 in the Scofield Bible, page 224. The first guy to attach an eraser to a pencil was a guy named Hyman Lippmann. And he came up with that idea in 1858. But you know, the poor guy couldn't patent it. He went to the patent office and said, "I got a new idea. I want to put an eraser on the top of a pencil." And they wouldn't let him do it because he was just combining two inventions. But have you ever tried to patent something? My dad did once. They told him the same thing. You're just combining something that already has been invented. But what I want to know is, how come it took nearly 90 years for someone to think, let's put an eraser on top of a pencil? I mean, they had the pencils for... the erasers for, anyway, 90 years, and then Deuteronomy 6, look at the very last verse of Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. After God gave Israel the law, look what they said. They said, "It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us." Hey folks, Israel had a way to get righteousness from God, and the Gentiles didn't. That covenant, because of that, stood like a wall between us Gentiles and Israel. And that means that it stood like a wall between us and God, because the people of Israel were the people of God. Look to your left a few books to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20. Let me show you what a serious thing it was to be on the wrong side of that wall. You heard of growing up on the wrong side of the tracks? Well, the Gentiles were on the wrong side of the wall. Leviticus chapter 20. And I direct your attention to verse 26, almost at the end of this chapter. Leviticus 20. In verse 26, God says to Israel in Leviticus 20:26, "And you shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and I have severed you from other people." How did He sever them from other people? He gave them that law and put up that wall, and it severed the Jews from the Gentiles. And then what did that do, according to the end of the verse? The reason God severed the Jews from other people is so that they would be mine, He says. Hey folks, if the Jews were on the right side of that wall, they belonged to God. The Gentiles on the wrong side of the wall did not belong to God. Is that a problem? It is if you're a Gentile, right? Aren't you glad the handwriting of ordinances has been blotted out? As we go back to Colossians 2 now, though, look at verse 14 when he says that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Here we've got more proof that we're talking about the covenant of the law, not each individual law. Listen, folks, the Ten Commandments themselves are not against you. They're for you. Now, I know when you were growing up, you thought they were against you. But you thought your parents' rules were all against you too, didn't you? And then you grew up and matured and you realized, oh, all those rules were... I thought they were against me, but they're all for my benefit. Oh, dear friends, it is beneficial to you not to steal, not to lie, not to covet, not to kill. Yeah. The individual laws aren't against you. They're for you. But the covenant of the law is against you. This covenant of the law as a system of getting righteousness with God, that's against you. You know why? And you've heard us say this time and time again. Because God demands 100% obedience to the law, and you can't give it. It is, what's this verse say? Contrary to you. It is contrary to your very nature. You can't give that. That's why the law, the covenant of the law, is against you. That's why the covenant of the law is contrary to you. And that's why it's the covenant of the law that was blotted out. Look with me at Romans 10. A few books to your left, page 1204. Romans chapter 10. Listen, if you're going to tell people you're not under the law, you're under grace, you better be able to be clear about what Paul means by that. Otherwise, you're going to be accused of... How many of you have ever heard this word? Antinomianism. I can't even hardly say it. Nod your head if you've... raise your hand if you've heard that word. Antinomianism. There you go. Diana's heard of it. You know what antinomianism? It's people who say we are under no obligation to obey any rules whatsoever. And that's what we get accused of when we just quote what the Bible says. You're not under law, you're under grace. But here in Romans 10:4, underline this verse, because in Romans 10:4, Paul tells you exactly what he means. In Romans 10:4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The law has been blotted out. The law has been abolished as a system of getting righteousness from God. You can't get it that way. The law hasn't been blotted out as a moral code, as something that you should build your life on, that society should be built on. In fact, in the millennial kingdom someday, the law of Moses will be the law of the land of the whole earth. But as a system of righteousness, as a means of getting righteousness from God, it's been blotted out. As we go back to Colossians 2 and verse 14, he says it was contrary to us. And if you know your Bible well, you know that story in Acts 27 when the Apostle Paul is sailing along in his boat and he's going to Rome, and all of a sudden a storm comes up and it says the winds were contrary to him. In other words, the winds were blowing and trying to keep him from reaching his destination. Well, you know what? Most people think the law is blowing their way. It's helping them get to heaven. It's the wind beneath their wings. You ever hear that expression? Listen, the law is not sailing you along to get you to heaven. The purpose of the law was not given, it wasn't given to save you, it was given to sink you. So that you'd reach out for a Savior. The Savior who shed His blood for your sins. Only faith in Him and what He did for you can save you. You cannot give God the kind of righteousness that He demands. But now here, this next part is so precious to me. It says He took, in Colossians 2:14, He took the law out of the way and He nailed it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Paul's doing here, if you've ever read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't read anything about this. What Paul is doing, he's pulling back the curtain to the unseen world so we can see what God saw that day. If you'd been there the day they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'd been there, you would not have seen the law nailed to the cross. What would you have seen nailed to His cross? Let's look. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, page 1041 in the Scofield Bible. Page 1041. Many years ago, I was reading in Reader's Digest about a lady, as you're turning to Matthew 27. She was in a doctor's office, and she had already left the waiting room. She was in his little office waiting for him to come in, like, you know, we all have to do. And that doctor, like all the rest of the doctors, have all their degrees and diplomas up on the wall, and they're so proud of them, and they should be. They worked very hard. And as this lady was sitting there reading all his degrees, she noticed that he had also posted an award that he had received in the third grade for good handwriting. And if you've ever tried to read the prescription that you hand to the druggist, you know that he was very proud of his good handwriting and that he didn't fit into the cliche that doctors have bad handwriting. Well, here in Matthew 27, we're gonna see an example of the handwriting of a man named Pontius Pilate. Now, it doesn't say here in Matthew that Pontius Pilate wrote these words. It says that over in John's Gospel. John has Pilate saying, "What I have written, I have written." And let's read what he wrote in Matthew 27, verse 37. Did I give you the verse yet? Verse 37 of Matthew 27. The Lord's been crucified, and in Matthew 27, 37, it says, "They set up over his head his accusation, written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Now, remember I told you to pay attention to the little words? See where it says it was set up over his head? How do you think it was set up over his head on the cross? Scotch tape? Thumbtack? Maybe that little gummy stuff we use to hang pictures on the wall? No, they nailed it! They nailed a little sign above his head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And if you'd been there that day, that's all you'd have seen nailed to the cross of Christ. But the same Bible that tells us that this was nailed to the cross also tells us over in Colossians that the law was nailed to the cross, unseen to human eyes. Now notice carefully another word in verse 37. What did they call this sign? His accusation. Why would they call that his accusation? Hey folks, in those days when the Romans crucified a guy, they did it because he was guilty of a crime. And when they crucified him, they also posted a little sign saying what he was guilty of. The man was guilty of rape. They hung him on a cross, put the sign up there saying what he was, so that everybody passing by would yell at him and jeer at him and say, "Yeah, take that, you rapist." They'd post his accusation, what he was accused of. But all they could accuse the Lord of, all they could charge him with was, well, he said he was the King of the Jews. And the reason that's all they could accuse him of is because he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And no matter how hard they tried to find fault with him, and you know they did, they tried to find false witnesses, but even his enemies couldn't find a thing to charge him with. But that wasn't true of God. God found plenty of things to charge him with. You know why? Because God Almighty laid on him all the sins of all people of all time. And then nailed the accusation up there on the cross with him. Unseen to human eyes. Posted a sign charging him with breaking every one of the Ten Commandments, because we've broken them all. Accusing him, charging him with breaking the law that we broke. And if that doesn't take your breath away, I don't know what will. That's why he nailed that law to his cross. Say, "I'm charging him with breaking that." And he did it for you. And he did it for me. Why did he have to do that? Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. That's back to Colossians and then 11 pages to your left in the Scofield Bible. Back to Colossians, 11 pages left. Galatians chapter 3. I've been saying that the law demands 100% obedience. And there's several verses that teach that. This is only one of them. Write down James 2:10 and look that up this afternoon. James 2:10 says, "If you keep the whole law and yet you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all the law. See, the law of Moses is like a chain with 10 links, and you're hanging on it over the pit of hell, and how many of them links have to break before you're a goner? Only one of them. Only took one sin to get Adam booted out of the Garden of Eden. This is why you need the gift of God, the righteousness that Christ bought for you. You can't earn it. You can only receive it. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. It says, "For as many as ever are of the works of the law are under a curse." Not a blessing. Everybody thinks, "Oh, I'll put myself under the Ten Commandments and I'll be under a blessing." That's not what it says. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." That means you have to continue 100% of the time in all the things, 100% of the things. And you can't do that. That's why the law curses us. That's the reason the law is called a curse. Nobody could keep it. That's the reason the law was contrary to you. Against you. That sound like a good reason to blot it out? I think so. Now, I know what people say. It's unreasonable for God to expect us to be 100% faithful to His law. But you know what I always ask? How many of you expect 100% faithfulness from your spouse? How many of you are satisfied when your husband or wife is only 98% faithful to you? You're not happy with that, are you? Well, you unreasonable thing, you. How about when you call the fire department? Are you satisfied if they respond 98% of the time? Police? Paramedics? No. You say, well, God has to understand people are only human. Well, so is your spouse. So is the fire department. Listen, let's say you go 70 years, the first 70 years of your life, and you never sin, and all of a sudden in your 70th year you tell a lie, you're going to hell. People say that's unreasonable. Well, if you go 70 years without killing anybody, and then in your 71st year you kill someone, you think they're going to let you slide? No! God is no more unreasonable than man is. He would be unreasonable if He wasn't offering to give you eternal life by just believing in what Christ did for you. Then it would be unreasonable. But it's not. Because that's what He offers. But now, how did the Lord blot out this curse? This will be our last point. Hey, we're making good time. How did He blot out the curse? And before I tell you how He blotted out the curse, let's go back to where we had our scripture reading this morning in Numbers 5, that peculiar, bizarre ceremony that helped them find out if a woman had been unfaithful to her husband. Numbers chapter 5. Let's go find out how they blotted out curses in the Old Testament. Because I think you're going to like the way God did it in the New Testament better. Numbers chapter 5. By the way, how many of you have heard of the author Nathaniel Hawthorne? Good for you. How about Thomas Carlyle? Good for you. Nathaniel Hawthorne died and he left one manuscript unpublished, and you'd say, well, why don't they go ahead and publish it? And the reason is nobody can read it. It's in his handwriting, and his handwriting was so awful, nobody can read it. Same thing with Thomas Carlyle. He had another manuscript. So my point to you, if you've got really bad handwriting, learn to type. Learn to type. That's why I learned, boy. Came in handy when computers were invented, too. Well, we didn't finish this bizarre account. Remember what was going on here? Describing a test to see if a woman has cheated on her husband. Let's reread a couple of verses for the people who are listening by tape. And verse 19. Remember in Numbers 5:19, the priest shall charge her by an oath, the woman accused of infidelity, and say unto the woman, if no man has lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. The curse that if... Well, let's go on. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, some man has lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people. When the Lord will make your thigh to rot and thy belly to swell, and this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, amen. Okay, I agree to these terms. Now verse 23. We didn't read this verse in scripture reading. It says, and the priest shall write these curses about the rotting thigh and the swollen belly in a book. And then what is he going to do? And he shall blot them out with the bitter water. Does that sound like anything we're talking about? The blotting out of the curse of the law? Well, how is the priest going to do that? Well, it says the priest shall write these curses in a book and blot them out, not with ink, but with the bitter water. Well, now time out. Did you ever get a page wet that you've written with ink? Does it blot it out? No, it smears it. It blurs it. But it doesn't blot it out. You need ink to blot out ink. But it says he'll blot them out with the bitter water. How's he going to do that? Well, let's read on. Verse 24. He shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. The way he blots out the curse is he makes her drink the water. You say, how does that work? Well, let's read on. Verse 27. And when he has made her to drink the water, then it will come to pass that if she be defiled, if she's guilty of infidelity, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then shall she be free and conceive seed. In other words, the way the priest blots out the curse is by administering the water that causes the curse. What does that do? Well, if you're innocent, it doesn't do anything. But if you're guilty, you get the curse. And in it, listen now, put the thinking cap back on. An innocent woman who had not committed adultery had nothing to fear from the curse of the law. Just like an innocent man, innocent of sin, has nothing to fear from the law of Moses. Problem is, none of us are innocent of breaking the law of Moses. All of us are guilty. So when it comes to the Old Testament way of blotting out the curse, you ever hear, see on the TV cop shows, the cop is interviewing the suspect and the suspect doesn't want to cooperate, and they have this great phrase they use: "We're just trying to eliminate you as a suspect." Oh, in that case, I'll tell you everything I know. Well, that's what the priest says. I'm giving you the water. I'm just trying to eliminate the possibility that you're guilty. I don't like that way of blotting out the curse, because like I said, none of us, if you apply the law of Moses to us, none of us are innocent. All of us are going to reap the curse. So let's go and read how God blotted out the law. Let's go back to Galatians. This is much better. Galatians 3:13. Galatians 2:10 says you got to continue in all the things written in the book of the law. But in Galatians 3:13, It tells us how he blotted out the law. In Galatians 3, in verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Calvary's cross is often called a tree in Scripture. I like that method of blotting out the law better, don't you? Than applying the law to us and seeing if we're innocent or guilty. Folks, most people think the Ten Commandments are for them. Most people think they're going to waltz into God's courtroom on Judgment Day with a copy of the Ten Commandments tucked under their arm and presented as Exhibit A that, hey, I'm innocent. I did the best I could. But if you wait till Judgment Day, you're going to find out it's too late. You're going to find out that what you thought Exhibit A, the Ten Commandments, that's not a witness for the defense. It's an item of evidence for the prosecution. God's going to say, yeah, you didn't keep it perfectly. What did you do with my son? Did you accept him? Did you reject the Lord Jesus Christ? That's all that matters. Have you trusted him as your Savior this morning? All you got to do is say, Lord, I don't, nothing in my hands I bring. In fact, let's sing that song. Simply to the cross I cling. Christ died for my sins. That's why I can go to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the gospel. We talked about it earlier. So simple, even a child can believe. Jesus died for me. But for us adults, a lot harder. Hurts our pride to think there's nothing we can do to please Thee. But Heavenly Father, it's the truth of Thy Word. And we've seen it so vividly today. We're so grateful, so thankful that You blotted out the law as that system of righteousness that we cannot keep. And we thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Alright. Does anybody recognize that song? Or did Laura leave? If Laura left, we'll see you at the door. Thank you very much. Make our visitors feel welcome. And we will see you 2 weeks from now. Make sure you come here, Brother Vern, next Sunday. You are dismissed. Okay. I did it right.